Well, good morning. Please turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. We'll be returning back to chapter 1 in the book of 2 Timothy. And we're going to start in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy in verse 8, and then we're going to read to the end of the chapter. So if I invite you to turn with me to your Bibles and look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Hear the word of God. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. If we would just one more time, just pray together before we look at the word. Father, what a privilege and what a calling it is to open up your word before your people this morning. And Father, I pray that you would feed your flock and that, O Lord, you would sound the alarm for the unconverted in our midst. O Lord, do what you do, Father. Do your work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We as Christians tend to think that because we are not in the Middle East, not in the Middle East or in China, suffering heavy persecution for the gospel, then that means we don't need to hear sermons on persecution or suffering for the gospel. And I would say we must not think like this, because as long as we are in a fallen world, there will always be opposition against Christianity and against those who profess it. And therefore, we as Christians must always be prepared to suffer for Christ. We must not think that just because Christianity today in America is not being persecuted does not mean tomorrow that can't change. We may as well, very well, wake up tomorrow morning and see the news and see Christians being imprisoned in America or see Christians being killed. That is a great possibility, and we must reckon with this truth, because 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. This is a known fact throughout history that Christians have always been persecuted. And so with that in mind, we now step into our text this morning. We step into first century Christianity. Paul is writing from prison. He's now in his second imprisonment, writing his last letter under the persecution of Nero. And Paul, according to tradition, will be beheaded at the end of his imprisonment. And Paul, in this letter, wants to encourage this man named Timothy, whom he calls his son in the faith. And Paul writes, one of the biggest themes of 2 Timothy is Paul is writing to Timothy to exhort him to suffer for the gospel. And so with that in mind, let's look at where we left off last week in verse 7. Why do I always get you confused with Paul? Troy preached last week in verse 7. In order to understand the text we're looking at today, we need to understand what Troy talked about last week. So just for a reminder, look at verse 7 again. It says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So now, Troy talked about this last week in detail. God gives to his people not a spirit of cowardice. God doesn't give to his people a spirit of being ashamed. God has given to his people a spirit of power and love and self-control, a spirit that is able to produce in you the ability to suffer for Christ. And so with that in mind, since we've been given such a spirit, namely the Holy Spirit, not just some random spirit, Paul then exhorts Timothy to not be ashamed in verse 8. Look with me again. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." What does Paul tell Timothy to expressly not be ashamed of? He tells Timothy two things. The first is, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What does that mean? He says, do not be ashamed of the gospel that you have been entrusted with, Timothy. And in fact, Jesus says in Mark 8:38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So therefore, if we are ashamed of the gospel, there is great, great consequences that we must understand. And what we must understand about suffering for the gospel is that those who are ashamed of Christ and do not give a bold witness to the testimony of Christ in the face of suffering are those, as Jesus says, he will be ashamed of when he comes in glory. This is not talking when you stand before Jesus, he's going to give you a shameful look and then he will let you into heaven. This is talking about eternal shame, eternal condemnation. And you say, why is that so? Because verse 7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. God does not give believers a spirit of cowardice. God gives to his people a spirit of power, a spirit of courage, and a spirit of endurance. Those who are ashamed of the gospel show that they do not have the spirit of Christ, because if they did, they would stand firm for him. Do you see that? And as Romans 8:9 says, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is what distinguishes believers from those who are false professors. And it is this: when persecution does come, those who are not truly converted will run away and cower and not suffer for the gospel. But those who do suffer show that they have the Spirit of God residing in them and that they belong to him. And I just want to make an application, because I have to say this to us this morning. If getting to church is a hard thing for you on Sundays and there are other things more important, I'm not talking you're sick or something, please don't misunderstand me. But if getting to church is hard for you, and it is, and other things are more important, like sleeping or sports or watching movies or anything like that. I mean, you have to ask the question, if getting the church is hard for you, how can you ever suffer for Christ? And one of the ways in which we show we are unashamed of the Lord to a world that oppresses and suppresses Christianity is we gather with each other on the Lord's Day to worship Him. And just for example, your boss asks you, can you work this Sunday? You know how you give testimony for Christ? You say, no, I cannot work on Sunday. Why? Because Christ is Lord, and we must worship Him on His day. Your friend asks you, do you want to go watch a sports game? You say, no, I must worship my Lord. Your children say, Mommy, Daddy, can we sleep in and watch a movie? You tell your child, no, this day is too important. We must worship Christ. Do you see how prioritizing the Lord's day can be such a witness to the world? I remember when I worked at Shaw's, my boss, he used to always get me. He used to always say, can you work this Sunday? I mean, like every single week. And I had to come to a point and I said, I cannot. And he said, why? I said, because it's the Lord's day. And he said, can you work after? I said, no, it's the Lord's day. He says, what do you worship all day? I said, yes, Christ is Lord. It is His day. That's how you give testimony to Christ, to an unbelieving world that does not know Him. When we prioritize going to church on the Lord's day and gathering with the saints to worship Him, we testify to the whole world we belong with Christ. Secondly, in our text, Paul says, do not be ashamed, not only of the gospel, the testimony about our Lord, but he says, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. That sounds weird at first. I remember I read that. I said, why would Paul say, don't be ashamed of me? Because the answer is to associate yourself with the Apostle Paul in that time. And Paul was in prison for the gospel. If you associated yourself with the Apostle Paul, that meant Rome was going to come after you. And your time was going to run out quickly. And so since Timothy was associated with Paul, Paul knew Timothy would suffer greatly. And so that is to say, if and when there are Christians suffering around us for the gospel, we must not be those who run away. We must stand firm with our brothers and sisters in Christ and give testimony to the Lord and not be ashamed of their chains. And so Paul, after telling Timothy to not be ashamed about the gospel, nor of Paul himself, he then goes on to tell Timothy these great words in verse 8. Look at it. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me as prisoner. But then he says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. By the power of God. Look at what it says. What is Timothy told to suffer by? How is Timothy to suffer for the gospel? By the power of God. Listen, when persecution comes, it does not matter how strong you are. It does not matter how charismatic you are. Even if you're naturally inclined to be a bold person, that will not help you on the day of persecution. Natural giftings and talents are not going to help you on that day when you suffer for Christ. And when persecution comes, some of even the strongest men and women that you thought would stand will fall away. And some of the weakest of saints will stand firm. Why is that? Because as Troy said last week, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's by the Spirit of God that you suffer. It's by His power. And I heard one preacher said, the more you trust in the arm of the flesh, the less you will see the power of God. And that is true. And so then, how do Christians suffer by the power of God? Because I mean, I'm reading this and I'm saying to myself, well, how do I do that? I want to suffer by the power of God. If persecution comes, I want to be one who stands firm. And so how? Well, verse 7 says, we already have it. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit residing in us and indwelling us, He will not let you fail on that day to stand for Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 11. He says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, Jesus says, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for what? The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You know, some Christians fall into this, but you know, sometimes you hear about persecution in the Middle East or in China or in Russia or in India, and you read these stories. And me and Stephen were talking about this yesterday. I mean, You hear these stories and you're like, how did they do that? How did they stand for Christ? And some of us think, we worry, we're like, oh, will I stand in that day? Will I be able to give testimony to Christ? You know what Jesus says? Don't be anxious about that day. Don't be anxious about what you will say. For in your very hour of need, Jesus says, there will be such an enormous weight of grace poured upon you that you will be able to endure any suffering for Christ. How did Christians in the first century get beheaded for Christ? How did Christians get floggings for Christ and eaten by lions? And then during the Reformation, Christians were burned at stakes. And they sang hymns to God. Was it because they were greater saints than all of us? Because they were more spiritually mature? Don't give glory to men. It was the Holy Spirit upholding them in their hour of need. Because if it wasn't the Holy Spirit upholding them, they would fall to pieces. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, he who is armed with the power of God will not tremble at the noise raised by the world, but will reckon it honorable that wicked men mark them with disgrace. You hear what Calvin says? He who is armed with the power of God will not tremble on that day. They will not fear. They will stand firm. And that is to say, God, if you belong to Christ, God will not let you fail in that day. God will cause you to stand firm because He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Now look at verses 9 and 10. As I was studying this passage, I kept asking the question, because you read in verse 9, and it seems kind of abrupt. Paul just goes on to say, he saved us and called us and he did all these things. And he's talking about the gospel. And I kept asking the question, why would Paul tell Timothy these things in verses 9 and 10? Why would Paul just give a whole rehearsal of the gospel? I mean, Timothy knows the gospel, right? So why would Paul do this? And then it dawned on me. Paul is reminding Timothy of the gospel he must suffer for. And in doing so, he does it in such a way to remind Timothy of how glorious the gospel is and how worthy it is to suffer for. So he first starts off his reminder of the gospel by saying, who saved us and called us. Let's start with there. Who saved us? God saved us from something when we came to Christ. And what did God save us from? The biggest question you should be able to answer as a Christian. What did God save you from? Did he save you from a bad life? Kinda. Did he save you from poverty? No. Did he save you from persecution? No. What did God save you from? He saved you from himself, actually. He saved you from his judgment. He saved you from his wrath. What our sins deserve is hell, and in Christ, all that is paid in full. And then notice the second thing. I was reading a Ligonier article and they said it like this. He saved us from something and saved us to something. So God saves us from his wrath that we see in the first part of this verse. And then he saves us to something. And what does he save us to? It says he called us. He called us. It's what we call effectual calling. God effectively calls us to be partakers of Christ and of his kingdom. And not only that, but then he says, what did he call us to? He calls us to a holy calling. That is, we are separated from the world to him. We are his special people, his prized possession. Not because we're special, but he calls us to a life of holiness. He calls us no longer to be slaves of sin, but to be slaves of righteousness. So what kind of calling does God call us to? A holy calling. Holy calling. And then we see also as well, notice in the verse, notice what Paul says. He says, he saved us. He called us. You see that? And why does Paul do that? He's reminding Timothy that this message that you and I are suffering for, this gospel message, has personally affected us. It's not just, wow, that message moved me. No, this message has altered my life, has altered my eternity, and has altered my relationship with God. And he goes on to say, not because of our works. So God did not save us as Christians according to our good works, our merit, because if he did, he couldn't, because we are not good in and of ourselves. But he saves us, how? Because of his own purpose and grace. We gave God no reason to save us. We only, God gave reason and cause to condemn us to hell for all eternity. And yet God, in his own purpose, saved you. And in his own grace, unmerited favor, something you did not earn, he saves us. And not only did God not save us according to our works, but if he couldn't make it any clearer, look again. It says, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He says that this plan to redeem a people for himself, this plan of salvation, was decreed already in Christ before the ages began. The Greek is literally before time's eternal, before time ever began. I mean, if he couldn't make it any more clear that we are not saved by works, it is here that he makes it so clear. Because if we are saved by works, how can it be when God planned out our redemption before we even existed to do good works? And that's because we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. And then notice also the second part of this verse. It says, in which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. This decree of salvation before the foundation of the world, this redemption plan to save a people for himself, was manifested and realized in the first coming of Christ. When Christ came to this earth, he lived a sinless life. He was born under the law, lived in perfect obedience to God's law to obtain perfect righteousness for us who have broken God's law. And then at Calvary, Christ, the Messiah, suffers the weight of the wrath of God. And then on the third day, he is resurrected, vindicated that what he did at Calvary and his whole life was approved in the sight of God, and redemption was actually accomplished. And this whole redemptive plan of salvation to save a people for God himself was brought about in Christ. And it is exclusively only found in Christ. And therefore, Paul says that in his work, Christ, he goes on, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, through the work of Christ, death has been abolished for the believer. Death has lost its sting. The believer, as Hebrews 2 says, has been set free from the fear of death. And one day death will be ultimately destroyed and removed from this world when Christ comes back again. I want to read you what Matthew Henry says. This is glorious. He says, death now of an enemy has become a friend. Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear that? For the believer, death is no longer an enemy. It's a friend. And he goes on to say, it is the gate by which we pass out of a troublesome, vexatious, sinful world into a world of perfect peace and purity. And the power of it is broken, for death does not triumph over those who believe the gospel, but they, Christ's own, triumph over it. We triumph over death as believers in Christ. And not only death has been abolished, but Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ has brought life, immortality. And it's only found in Christ. And it has been clearly revealed how men and women can have life and immortality because Christ has brought it to light. What other man, what other person, what other religion has actually given us the way to eternal life? And only in Christ has life and immortality been brought to light. It's been made clear how men and women can be reconciled to God. And then Paul ends by saying, he brought all these things through the gospel. Through the gospel. You know why Paul ends his rehearsal of the gospel by saying this? Because Timothy, who he's writing to, is going to suffer persecution for this message. And just to summarize what Paul says in all these verses, it's through this gospel that men and women are saved from the wrath of God. This is the gospel that calls people to a holy calling. This is the gospel that is good news because we are saved, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace. This is the gospel that was decreed before the ages began. This is the gospel that was realized in the coming of Christ. And it is this gospel where death is abolished and life and immortality are brought to life. Is this gospel message not worth dying for? It is worth dying a million times over and over again because this gospel brings life and immortality and alters mankind's eternity. If your gospel message is all about getting your best life now, I'm sorry. That's not worth suffering for. Because guess what? We all die. I need someone to get me out of the grave. I need someone who can speak to me and say, "Dead bones, live." And that is in the gospel that it is found. And boy, what other better message do we have to offer to the world than this gospel? Paul reminds Timothy, you're not suffering for some good cause, Timothy. You're not suffering for some philosophical idea out there in the ether. You're suffering for the best news in the world. So let us look further. Paul goes on in verse 11. And this is, I titled this, Paul is laying out the attitude of an apostle in the midst of suffering. Look at what he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher," in verse 11, "for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." But he says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul states to Timothy, "I've been appointed to this, and I must carry it out. I must not be ashamed. I must suffer for this gospel." And here's where I'd like to spend a lot of time. Look at what he says. "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." This knowledge that Paul speaks of is not just, I know some things about God. You can know a lot of things about God and not know God. There are people who know a lot of things about the Bible. There are people who can tell you what the Trinity is, what Christ's death and resurrection mean. They can tell you what's going to happen in the end times. They can read Hebrew and Greek fluently. But that does not mean that you know God, as Paul says. Now, I'm not saying that doctrine is not important. Of course it is. How can we believe what we do not know or understand? We cannot simply believe something if we first have no knowledge of the thing we are supposed to believe in. And it is neither simply just believing in a certain doctrine or holding to a certain framework of theology. I don't care if you're a Calvinist or Arminian. Do you know God? We are called to believe in a person, not just some doctrine laid out in a systematic theology textbook. There are people who can spit out the Christian lingo like nobody's business. They know how to talk like a Christian. They know how to spew out the Christian doctrine better than I can. But they do not have the reality in their hearts that they know the living Christ savingly. There are people who can talk and act like a Christian, but they have never truly repented of their sin, nor have they truly rested upon Christ for their salvation. They have the knowledge of Christ, but do not personally trust in Him to save them. You can have the knowledge about something and know of something, but not have the reality. As Paul says later on in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. External appearance, but no reality, no substance, no weight. It's an empty profession. Jesus said, and on that day there will be many who will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You hear what Jesus says? He says, I never knew you. Now, it does not mean that God is not omniscient or he doesn't know every single person. But what he is saying here is that these people in Matthew 7 did not have a personal relationship and a personal knowledge of him. They knew things about God, but they did not know him personally. And God, in turn, does not know them personally or savingly. They had all the truth in the world and in their heads, but their hearts were never affected by that truth. My dear friend, my question to you, to every person in this room, can you say, I know whom I have believed? Can you say that? Can you personally say that you believe in Jesus who died for you and that you personally know him? Do you just know of Christ, but do you know him savingly? There are plenty of people who can recite to you doctrine and quote to you church bylaws and memorize books of the Bibles, but their lives are no different. Oh, brethren, search your soul, I ask of you. Search your soul. Can you say, I know whom I have believed? Examine yourself. Do you personally know Christ savingly? Have you truly recognized that apart from him, you are lost and doomed? And not only that, have you fled to Christ for refuge? Have you fled to Christ to be saved? Do not leave this place until you can say, I know whom I have believed. Because whether you personally know Christ or not determines your eternity. And my dear friend, if you are a believer in Christ and you can say, I know whom I have believed, is this knowing and believing of Christ growing? Is your faith being increased year by year? What are you doing throughout the course of your week to see to it that you are growing in faith and you are growing in your knowing of Christ? 5 minutes a day in prayer and reading the verse of the day that the Bible app offers is not enough to grow the faith that has been implanted in you. What are you doing to nurture your faith and grow it? And the context that this verse is in is suffering for the gospel. And when you are being persecuted for the sake of the gospel of Christ, your big books and your theology is not going to help you on that day. Your greatest help on that day is that you personally know the living and risen Christ. Not just that you have an idea of who he is, but you personally know him, and that will enable you to endure suffering. Why can Paul be able to endure imprisonment and then later on be beheaded for Christ? Because he knows whom he has believed. And as Daniel says in Daniel 11, verse 32, the people who know their God shall stand firm. The people who know their God will stand firm. Daniel says, and Daniel 3 is a great illustration of this. If you remember, Daniel's friends are going to suffer because they will not bow down to this golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar sets up. And the king challenges them in their faith. And they respond to the king, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, Daniel's three friends, saying, Daniel 3, verse 16, they answered and said to the king, because the king is saying, you will die if you don't bow down to this golden image. You know what they say? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, oh, I hope we can say this if we get persecuted. Oh, I hope we can say this. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But this is great. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You know what Daniel's friends say? I know whom I have believed. Daniel's friends will not give their ground. They will not back down. They will not cower. Why? Because they know their God. And they say, even if God doesn't deliver us from this fire, we will not worship a false god or this golden image you set up. And we must, in the same way, be like these men. We must say that we know whom we have believed. We know that God can deliver us from persecution, but even if he doesn't, and we're thrown into the fire, and we're thrown on crosses, we will stand firm. We will not back down because we know our God, and in just a little while after we suffer for Christ, we will appear with him in glory. And Christ, our Savior, will greet us. We must have this type of faith to endure, dear friends. And then Paul says, he's convinced of something else. He says, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. This word convinced here can also mean persuaded or have confidence in. And Paul is convinced that God is able to guard his life and his ministry until that final day. Boy, what a comforting relief. While we are told to not be ashamed of the gospel, while we are told to endure persecution, Paul has this conviction. He will guard me until that day. He will not let me fall. He will keep all of us if we belong to Christ to the end. And as John 10, verse 27 says, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will what? Snatch them out of my hand. No devil, no angel, no emperor, no king, no tyrant will be able to pluck us from the hand of Christ, because we are firmly fixed in his hand and he will hold on to us. But we must be convinced of this truth. Like Paul says, we must believe that God will indeed keep us. We must be, as Paul, persuaded by this very truth that God will keep us to the end, because they will give us much joy and comfort if we believe them. Let's get down to verses 15 to wrap this up. I have so much I want to say. But let's look at verse 15, 18. Verses 13 and 14, Paul is basically exhorting Timothy to follow him, follow his pattern, to guard the good deposit, guard the gospel that has been entrusted to you. And then in verses 15 through 18, we have two reactions. Note this. Two reactions to persecution. Look at what Paul says. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So remember what I said. We have two groups. We have two reactions to persecution. So let's deal with the first group. We have these two fellows in this passage named Phygellus and Hermogenes. Boy, I hope I never name my child that. Phygellus and Hermogenes. Okay? We don't really know a lot about these two men, but it seems as though they might have been leaders in the church. They might have been pastors, but we do know that they were associates of Paul. And it seems, reading from this text, that when persecution started to rise against Christians, that these men abandoned Paul and denied the faith. Because as I said earlier, the only reason why you would run away from Paul in this time is because you were afraid of being persecuted. As I said, if you associated yourself with the apostles, with Paul in that day, Rome was going to come after you. And so these men failed in the time of testing. When the hour of trial had come down and it was their turn to stand firm for the gospel, they would not lay their lives down for Christ, and they turned and walked the other way. They ran away and left Paul all by himself to suffer in a dungeon. And so this is the first group. And then the second group, a man by the name of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus. He was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He's the complete opposite of these first two men, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Complete opposite. He's not ashamed. And it says of him that he often refreshed Paul, which meant that he continually kept ministering to Paul while he was in prison. And it says when he arrived in Rome, he searched all over the place just to find the Apostle Paul and to minister to him. And so what can be said of this man is that he was not afraid to suffer for the gospel. He was so bold enough that he risked his own life in ministering to the Apostle Paul. He put his own life on the line. He did not care about the consequences or the actions that he was doing or whether or not he would die. He stood firm. And why does Paul give these two examples to Timothy here? Why does he do this? Here's the reason. Because Paul wants Timothy to endure suffering for the gospel. And he gives this man, Onesiphorus, as an example for him to follow. And also to be an encouragement to him to suffer for the gospel. What Paul is basically saying is, look, Timothy, don't go the way of Phygellus and Hermogenes and all these other guys who ran away from me, but follow this man. Be this example. Suffer for the gospel by the power of God. And I say to you, dear Christian, suffer for the gospel by the power of God. Don't be like those who run away and cower when the time of testing comes. Stand firm. And let me say this as well. In times like this, where there is no persecution in America, I mean, somewhat, not really, but compared to other countries, oh my, it's not even close. And if we, as the church in America, can't stand against things like homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, in times like this, what makes you think that you're going to stand for the gospel if it gets harder? And do you really think that a majority of the church in America that professes Christ is going to stand firm? I don't think so. And so, if we cannot stand firm in times like this, how will we ever stand firm when the times get harder for us? How will you stand firm when the government comes to your house and wants to arrest you for believing in Christ? How will you stand firm for that when you cannot even stand for the unborn? As Troy quoted last week, Jeremiah 12:5, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, this is a land of peace. If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket by the Jordan? How will you do when the times are hard and the pressure is weighed up against you if you cannot stand in times like this? And so, dear brethren, if we can't be bold about Christ now, in this time, how will we be bold for Him in the time to come? And my appeal to my unconverted friends who may be here, you need to count the cost to following Christ. If you do not know Christ, you have to count the cost, because following Christ, and no one says this anymore, no preachers say this anymore, but if you want to follow Christ, it could possibly end up you dying for Christ. Understand that. Following Christ is not just the religious thing you do. It may lead you to die for Him. So are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him? Are you willing to forsake, as Jesus says, father and mother and brother and sister and children for His name's sake, if it be so? Are you willing to renounce all that you have for Him? For Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And in Matthew 16, 25, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is a great cost to following Christ. But oh, don't let that hinder you from coming to Christ. Because while there is a great cost to following Christ, the road at the end of it is paved with glory. There is a glorious future awaiting those who follow Christ now, and all of the suffering that you will endure for the sake of Christ does not even compare to the weight of glory that is ahead. And as Jesus said in Matthew 19, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and receive eternal life. Oh, can I just end with you just one more scripture? Please, let me just end with this. Stay with me. This is glorious. Hebrews 11. Listen to what it says. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ. Listen to this. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You have two options if you're unconverted here this morning. You can go and live in sin and enjoy the treasures of Egypt and enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin and then pay for it in hell. Or you can suffer now for Christ and be with Him in glory at the end. Don't be so foolish to spend your life here in ease and forfeit your soul into hell. Oh, I plead with you in this text, consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the fleeting pleasures of sin. And may I end with this. Believer or unbeliever, it says in the text, Moses was looking forward to the reward. If you follow Christ at the end of your days, when you go home to be with Him, whether you go home in a casket or you go home with your blood spilled on the ground, Peter says, he will richly provide for you an entrance into his eternal kingdom. He'll provide for you an entrance. Oh, I love that story of Stephen in Acts when he's getting stoned and he looks up and he sees Christ not sitting, standing. Why is that? Jesus was going to receive. He got up off of his throne and was waiting to receive Stephen to himself. And shortly after he was stoned, he was caught up in glory. Oh, I pray we would meditate upon that. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, may we be reminded that Christ, if we belong to him, has welcomed us already. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you, Father, for the glory of it and how amazing your promises are. Thank you, Father, for how gracious you are to each and every one of us. And, oh, Lord, I pray that we would all consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Oh, Father, that we would pursue you. Father, would you give us boldness? Would you give us courage to be unashamed of the gospel, to be unashamed of Christ? Oh, Father, would you work in us holy boldness, I pray. And Father, for my unconverted friends, oh Lord, sound the alarm, Father, sound the alarm for them. Call them to yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.